All the Andersons would be great. The word gospel is something I think most of you understand very well, but it may be the most misused word in Christianity. Now, I'm not certain it is, but that's just my sense of things and looking at the meaning, because some churches use the terminology gospel to define many different aspects of their own individual work. And most of the time, when you examine it, it really makes no sense, because they use gospel as an adjective to describe something that they are doing within their church. When you understand the meaning of gospel, which we will go into today, when you understand what it actually means, the way some churches use that terminology makes no sense at all, because it's used, as I mentioned, as an adjective, like it is a church that is gospel-centered. Okay, well, that's great. Or gospel-driven, or gospel-focused. The way it's used, it just makes it sound like a very religious word. It almost has no meaning the way it is used in some cases. In addition to being used as an adjective, it has often been used to accentuate something that is already supposed to be authentic and needs no other further adjective, like the gospel truth. And I mean, it's like the truth is supposed to stand on its own, right? It's truth is the truth. You shouldn't have to add something that sounds kind of holy to make it sound like it's even more authoritative. Or I swear, people use, we shouldn't swear, but I swear it is the gospel truth. So in speaking about a story that really has nothing to do with religion, sometimes people say it's the gospel truth. Like, you've heard the expression that people use, which again makes no sense when you understand what truth is. I'm going to tell you the honest truth. Okay, wow, that's great. Thankfully, boy, we're going to get the honest truth now. Not just the truth, we're going to get the honest truth. We're going to get the gospel truth. We're going to get something that is even better than what is true. It's like the athlete that performs 120%, which is impossible. You can't perform more than 100%, or giving 110%. Okay, I'm sorry, I can't give that extra 10% because it is a mathematical, physical, energy type thing that is impossible to do. But anyway, we have these adjectives that go above and beyond what is actually the truth. And because this word has been so misused, there's very little understanding in the Christian world about what gospel actually means, because it's been misused in so many different ways. In fact, I would bet, if I were a betting person, and I'm not, but I would bet that most people who call themselves Christians or claim Christianity as their faith really don't know what gospel means. And I think most people listening to this message know what gospel means, but what does the gospel mean? It's not a bad review. It's not something that's terribly difficult for us to look at and just review this one word. What are its implications in your life? Now, for those of you that watch online or those of you that may watch this later, it has been something that I announced on July 1st that I asked our local congregation to pray, all of us together collectively through the month of July, about the effectiveness of the gospel message or the proclamation of the gospel. That is just kind of an initiative, a local thing that I've asked people to do, and I'll invite you to do as well. And it's not just something I think people just do in the month of July, but something that probably we should do all the time, right? So with that context, I'll invite those of you that are watching to pray for the furtherance of the proclamation of the gospel. So now, if you don't know what gospel is, what are we talking about? The title of the sermon today is What is the Gospel, Part 1. Now, the word translated from Greek to English is found almost 100 times in the New Testament. And although there are references in the Old Testament to the same theme, in terms of strictly the Greek, the word is found almost 100 times in the New Testament, and it is translated as gospel. That Greek word is evangelion, evangelion, which is spelled E-V-A-N-G-E-L-I-O-N. And I hope I'm not mispronouncing it, but that is what is translated into gospel many times in the New Testament, or good news. It actually means good news or good tidings, and it's the Greek word that we also get the words evangelism or evangelist from as well. So by extension then, evangelism is the proclamation of good news, and an evangelist would bring good news. But just like the word gospel, evangelism and evangelist often have different connotations in our modern society today. Evangelism evangelism can sometimes or even often mean an aggressive promotion of a certain point of view. Somebody is really evangelistic about this or that idea. They have the fervor of an evangelical approach in terms of what they actually believe. An evangelist can sometimes refer to a personage or a personality that is very powerful. There are TV evangelists that are very powerful about expressing their point of view. But do they preach the good news? Do they preach the gospel? Turn to the book of Romans in chapter 10, and we'll begin in verse 14. And this is a quote from the Old Testament. This is a quote from the prophecy, from a prophecy in Isaiah. But in this particular section, Paul is discussing his people, his nation, the nation of Israel, of which he was a part of one of their tribes, Benjamin. But he's speaking about all of the 12 tribes. And he's expressing himself in regard to them responding to the calling of God. And he's helping explain to people in Rome and various areas around that area who were mostly Gentiles, who were not of the nation of Israel. They were different nationalities. They're a different group of people. He was explaining to them about the gospel message, really, of the New Testament. And he begins in verse 14 by saying, "How shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" And that applies to, as he is explaining, to both the Jew and the Gentile, or all of Israel, not just the Jews, but all of Israel and the Gentile peoples. And in fact, it's an interesting question to ponder, because if you really don't understand something, how can you believe in it? And Paul is setting them up to help them to understand that. How shall they then call on him? How can any individual call on God if they don't understand who and what God is, if they haven't believed him? And that really would apply for thousands of years to all of mankind, or the vast majority of them. And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? In other words, if there is not a message that has convicted people, how can you really understand what that message is? And how shall they hear without a preacher, without an evangelist, without somebody actually explaining? Somebody's got to be a principal agent in order to explain what it is that is the plan of God. What is God's intent, in other words? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? It has to be by an act of God that people are sent to proclaim a message. And what is that message? Well, he doesn't exactly get into it yet, but he quotes the prophecy in Isaiah, and he says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." And that is, in part, the gospel message. And the individual walking or approaching with that message that talks about the truth and talks about God's plan, is a beautiful thing, the prophecy says. Now, chapters 10 and 11 of Romans, it's something that you could study if you wanted to. Paul explains that the nation of Israel, though they were chosen as a special people of God, purposely were withheld for thousands of years and not offered salvation. Were they God's own special people? Yes. I think we find many passages of that in Deuteronomy and elsewhere throughout the Pentateuch. You find that they were God's chosen people. He was working with them. And also we read that they were rebellious. They rebelled in the wilderness. And the blessing of going into the land of Canaan was withheld for them from 40 years. And so even though they were chosen of God, they were like virtually all of mankind. Even though they had the commands of God, even though they had the law of God, we know they rebelled against it. They did. But also, if you examine these two chapters closely, you'll see that the summary of Israel is a mirror for all the rest of mankind as well. Now, Israel had an advantage, and Paul brings that up earlier in the book of Romans in chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? Because they maintained the law, they kept the law. Well, there's a great deal of advantage in knowing that, right? I mean, let's take our nation today. Haven't those of you that have grown up in the United States of America had an advantage because you have had an understanding of law, whereas in many other societies around the world, they haven't had the basic codified law that regulates human behavior, and so on and so forth. So there's a certain advantage in growing up in a society that is lawful, and much the same way as Paul is making the case in Romans chapter 3. You have an advantage if you know the law. It doesn't force you to do it, and it doesn't make you compliant with it. But if you were to be compliant with it, that's a certain great advantage. But examining these two chapters, you'll see that one of the underlying themes is that Israel and all of mankind are in the same position. They haven't all been offered what God offers through the proclamation of the gospel message, as we will see today. So after explaining the role of an evangelist in the verses that we just read, and how the message of the gospel is one of good news or glad tidings, and that there's a future that's bright for everyone eventually, Paul also shows that that message can be proclaimed. It can be made available, it can be dynamic, and yet not totally understood. I hope that everyone whose lives have been changed by the proclamation of the gospel, and that would include you, understand the distinction between hearing, receiving, and actually putting it all into practice. It's evident that ancient Israel as a nation was not able to put all of this into action, were they? Well, we know that 10 of the tribes, Samaria, after the split of the kingdom, after Solomon's life, a couple hundred years later, they go into captivity because they lost the law. And then later on, Judah also goes into captivity, two separate captivities. As nations, they had access to law, but they disobeyed. So it shows us that just simply having access to good information isn't good enough. And I think that's one of the lessons of the gospel message. I think that's one of the lessons of the plan of God, is that there has to be the addition of that missing element and missing ingredient before mankind can really respond. And so in one sense, as Paul said in Acts 17, at these times of ignorance, God winked at. There are other translations, but God has absolved individuals in a sense because something was not made available. Even those that had access to the Ten Commandments, like Israel, did. Paul shows that the message can be proclaimed, yet not really understood. There has to be something else. So, in a sense, I think that we can see why I posed in the beginning of the message today that the terminology gospel itself, which is incredible in its scope, can be so easily misused. Because it's a lot more than the gospel truth. It's a lot more than gospel driven. It is the plan of salvation that God has given. Mankind does not understand that. Even Israel did not understand that. So I think you can use Romans 10 and 11 as maybe a template of Israel because Paul is speaking about what he knows best, but it's also a microcosm for the entire world. Now, why have a message that is hopeful if it's not received? Why even bother? Well, let's take a look at a few of these verses. In Romans chapter 11, in verse 7, what does it say? He's speaking about Israel, and he says, "What then? Israel has not obtained what it seeks." Ancient Israel, speaking of basically, and even modern Israel of that day, had not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have taken it, obtained it, and the rest were blinded. This tells us what I think is a common truth that most of you accept, at any rate, is that from the time of Adam and Eve, God chose to work with certain individuals all through history, and he did. They were not blinded because it suited God's purpose for them not to be blinded, but for everybody else, they do have an excuse because they were purposely not allowed to understand. They were exposed. You know, a great deal of exposure of ancient Israel to the truth, you know, manna by day, every day for 40 years, having been provided for them. I'm sure that kind of got old for after a while. In fact, it did, and they wanted quail. But you get the point. Just being those people and being exposed to the truth without a missing element is not going to bring individuals to conversion. I think God wants everyone to understand that we need him on a different level than just rote understanding, than simple instruction. And I think one of the reasons for that is that people could always say, you know, God, if you had just given us this information, we could have done it on our own. We would have come to the reality of it. We would have come to the logic and seeing the need. And you know, what's the whole history of humankind show? Mankind's not going to come to it on his own. He's not going to be compliant. There's always going to be bad apples. There's always going to be evil people that are not going to be subject to that. So this is what Paul says. Israel has not obtained what it seeks, but the elect have obtained it. And so all through the history of Israel, we find that God worked with certain individuals, prophets and priests, and even kings at times. It's obvious that he dealt with them on a different level. And the rest, well, are they cast away? Let's read on. In verse 8, just as it is written, God has given them a spirit of stupor. Well, that sounds mean. Why did he do that? Eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear to this very day. Wow, that gives us the explanation as to what has happened to all of mankind, but why? Why would God do that? David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block, and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see and bow down with their back always. And then he goes on, I say then, of all of these people that have been blinded, have they stumbled that they should fail? I mean, did God cause them to fail? Did he set them up for this perfect failure? Certainly not. But through their fall to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. And in the Gentile world, when the proclamation of the gospel was brought to them, percentage-wise, in terms of salvation being offered, it was probably about the same as it was to all the rest of mankind. In other words, very few people. The Church of God grew from the time of Pentecost, and it was spread throughout the Gentile world, but it wasn't all of society, was it? It was a few, and it spread, and Christianity continued, and continued throughout history, but not all individuals were brought to conversion. Paul goes on and says in verse 12, "Now if their fall is riches for the world, and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" Well, eventually. Verse 13, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry. If by any means I may provoke jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them." If only, Paul is saying, if only the work going to the Gentiles and people see that work becoming magnified and some folks in the Gentile areas that I've gone to, maybe it'll light a fire under them. Maybe God can use that example. And the record of the New Testament is that that's exactly what happened. Because the Gentile churches, in some cases, were able during a time of famine to help out the church of God that was in Jerusalem. That's another story. We won't go there today. But it says in verse 15, "For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will be the acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, and the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so also are the branches." So he goes into a long paragraph to explain that there's a method here that God is working out. And eventually the proclamation of the gospel will touch everyone. And he concludes in verse 28, let's pick up the story there, "Concerning the gospel, they," meaning Israel, "are enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, once given, never retracted. For as you, Gentiles, were once disobedient to God, yet now have obtained mercy through their disobedience," and he's speaking of specifically, I think this is well known, Gentiles who were called to the church of God. Throughout the ministry of Paul and Peter and the rest of the apostles and wherever else they were sent, but the few had obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so, these also have now been disobedient, that through the mercy shown you, they may also obtain mercy. And eventually, all those people Paul is saying about who died in the wilderness or died going into captivity, God died never having called, will have an opportunity. And the plan of God through the keeping of the holy days, long story, but we know that at the eighth day, all mankind who has ever lived is then offered salvation. Verse 32, "God committed them all to disobedience." He allowed it. He allowed them to be disobedient. He didn't give them that extra special ingredient that would help them. Why? Well, you say, well, eventually we see that it's for the fact that the family is going to be so huge. Verse 33, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has become his counselor? Who is first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever." So it's a beautiful plan, but back in verse 26, Paul says, beginning in verse 25, let's read, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you be wise in your own opinion, that the blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in." He didn't call all of Israel to salvation at that time, because there will be another epoch of the work of God. But the eventuality is that all Israel will be saved as it is written. Very interesting concept. Is that a bad thing, that God is going to delay salvation for all of mankind? I don't think so. I don't think really that it is. Let's move on now in the story and go back a little bit rather and ask the question, what gospel did Jesus preach? What gospel did Jesus preach? That should really be a good focal point for us. If you'll turn back to the book of Luke in chapter 4, this is at the beginning of the ministry, right after his temptation by Satan the devil. This is one of the first acts that is recorded in the gospel accounts, the good news accounts. You know, gospel sounds religious, right? But the good news accounts written by four different men, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in Luke chapter 4 and verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, his hometown, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Now remember, this is the first record of the beginning of his ministry. I kind of think that it probably was. It's so important in establishing what his purpose on earth was. The first recorded act is going to keep the Sabbath in the synagogue as his custom was. And he stood up to read. That was a custom of the day, that individual members of the synagogue and the congregation, individual men, could read from the scriptures. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written. And he's quoting from Isaiah 61. That's where he had landed. And it was very purposeful. He had inspired Isaiah as the word, these words, and so he knew that this was the prophecy about himself, and this was the time in which, at the beginning of his ministry, he was going to establish his purpose on earth. In verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, to preach the good news to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son? Where did this come from?" I think that many of them, by implication that is given here, understood exactly what he was saying. They were amazed because Jesus identified himself as the subject of this prophecy. And I have no way of knowing, but I think that the amazement that they had was that they understood that he, even if they didn't totally understand that he was speaking about himself, there was a certain amazement or astonishment that he put himself as the subject of that prophecy and that he was fulfilling it right before their eyes, or fulfilling the announcing it right before their eyes as the subject of this prophecy, announcing that that was his goal, that was his mission, to proclaim liberty in a world that was under the rule of the Roman Empire. But you know what? Even if it weren't the Romans, if it was the government of Judea only, he would still need to proclaim liberty. He would still need to show that this world is missing something. Everyone's life who has been touched by glad tidings, by the announcement of good news, comes to recognize that this isn't what was intended from the Garden of Eden. This isn't what God wanted. God allowed Adam and Eve to choose unwisely. He didn't intercept the devil. He allowed them to make free choice offerings. So when we come to examine, why didn't God just offer salvation right then and there and be done with it? Man has to choose. Man has to be given a free choice. And for most people, what we read in the passages of Scripture is that it has to be at the time that's right for them. And God knows that time. The passage Jesus read from is found in Isaiah 61 and verse 1, and you can look that up later. And the first sentence of verse 2, which it's divided into chapters and verses, but they didn't have that when he was reading from a scroll or reading from the book or whatever form it was. But he stopped in the middle of a prophecy. Instinctively, I think that those present in the synagogue that day knew that the world is not right. Most people realize that. Most people born in this world realize this is futile, this is wrong, this is imperfect. Try to make the best we can out of it. Sometimes we're living in a fairly nice society. We live in a very prosperous society. We have all of our lives in the Western world, and some nations not so good. Some nations like Haiti, just the poorest nation in the world, it's awful. There's lawlessness, it's hopeless. So if you live in a society like that, you're fully aware that this world is evil and this world is bad. Here, maybe not as much, but still, thinking people realize this isn't right. Why? Because they see all of the injustice and the problems and the difficulties in the world. There must be something better. When the gospel message reaches you, if you haven't been brought to that point of wondering why the world is so messed up, you then are. If you wondered prior to that fact of the arrival of the gospel to you, why the world was so bad and is so bad, it's probably because God has been working with you already, and you just did not know it. But you realized at the time of what we call a calling, not enough time to go through all of that today, a separate topic and sermon, but we realized prior to that time that something's wrong and has been wrong, and actually we have been wrong. Even being a part of it, even being born into it, not really trying to be wrong. Even if you couldn't put your finger on it, you realize that you were born into a world, Herbert Armstrong said, a world held captive. Captive by a demon, by Satan. So for 3.5 years, this was, what we read in Luke 4, was the ministry of Jesus Christ. The gospel is good news. Here's an interesting side note regarding the gospel of Luke. Who was Luke? Luke was a physician from Antioch. Antioch was the city in which the gospel spread north of Jerusalem, in which the book of Acts shows us that that's the first time that people were called Christians or followers of Christ. And Luke was a physician from Antioch, and it's possible that his account of Jesus' life was already completed during the ministry of Paul and maybe even circulating among the churches of God during Paul's ministry, which would mean that Luke's account was having a profound effect along with the work of the Apostle Paul. Now, I'm not saying this dogmatically, but it is interesting. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 16, Paul is in this second letter to the Corinthians. He's talking about sending somebody else to help them. in his absence. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 16, "But thanks be to God who puts the same earnest care for you into the heart of Titus." Titus would be sent there, and Titus was there helping them, helping minister the people in Corinth, which had been kind of a troubled congregation, and Paul had corrected them, and now they were making amends. The previous chapter shows that they had really taken the admonitions that Paul had sent and taken it to heart. Verse 17, "For he not only accepted the exhortation, but being more diligent, he went to you of his own accord. And we have sent with him the brother." Now, it's possible that this brother was Luke, the physician. Not dogmatic, but notice how it is rendered next. "The brother whose praise is in the gospel throughout all the churches." Now, there's like 60 different translations of in English of the Holy Bible, the New Testament. But it's possible that this brother that is mentioned was Luke. And other translations imply of verse 18 that Luke's account, Luke's gospel account, had become famous or had become praiseworthy among the church of the first century. You can take a look at the various passages. It's not ironclad, but it is kind of interesting, and it would really supplement Luke's work along with the Apostle Paul, and of course he wrote the book of Acts as well, and it's concluded before the death of the Apostle Paul, and that's obvious because he doesn't detail how Paul died, and that remains, there's theories and ideas. But also notice, or you can cite or just jot down, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18, because 1 Timothy 5 and verse 18 says, "The laborer is worthy of his hire," and that is a word-for-word quote that just so happens to be in Luke 10 and verse 7. So it is interesting that Paul may be using the Gospel of Luke, which was established even by that time and understood by the churches in the late 50s, 60s AD, to be authentic, and maybe even be in circulation long enough for Timothy to understand and maybe other elders of the church to be familiar with the gospel according to Luke. Now, speaking of Luke, let's go to Luke chapter 7 and verse 18. Luke 7 and verse 18, not an ironclad about the famousness necessarily of Luke's gospel, but interesting sidelight. John the Baptist had a question that was raised, and he's in prison at this particular time. In John 7 and in verse 18, we read, "Then the disciples of John reported to him concerning all these things. And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And when the men had come to him, they said, 'John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?' And that very hour he cured many infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Go and tell John the things you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them.'" The good news is being preached to them. "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." When the messengers of John had departed, he began to speak to the multitudes concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? Did you expect to see somebody that was timid? What did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who are gorgeously appareled and live in luxury are in king's courts. But what did you go out and see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet, this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Before the good news could be preached, John the Baptist laid the foundation. For I say to you, among those born of women, there is not a greater prophet than John the Baptist, but he is least. He who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. And so we see a juxtaposition in terms of the proclamation of the gospel and the signs, the wonders, the miracles that accompanied it with an understanding of the kingdom of God. The mystery of that kingdom and the preaching of it is found in Luke 8, and it answers a question that originally had been posed at the beginning of the sermon today. Turn then to Luke chapter 8, because the question would remain, I'm certain, why wasn't that kingdom ushered in right then and there, as many people thought that the prophecies indicated? Why didn't it come to pass? Why didn't Jesus establish his kingdom as the disciples expected momentarily? Because of everything that they were seeing and doing and God was working with them, why not? In Luke chapter 8, it says, now it came to pass afterwards that he went through every city and village preaching and bringing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. The gospel message is of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him. And certain women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom had come seven demons, and Jonah, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. And when a great multitude had gathered and they had come to him from every city, he spoke by a parable. And he gave this parable about the kingdom. He talked about the sower and a seed. He went out and he cast his seed. Some of it was trampled down. Some of it was eaten by birds. Some fell on a rock. This is the explanation of why the kingdom of God wasn't established at that time. It's just the manner of things. What we find out about the gospel of the kingdom and its proclamation is that oftentimes it's not well received, and it cannot be until such a time. We're getting there. Verse 7, some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it out, choked out the good news, choked out the truth. People were prevented from understanding, but others fell on good ground, sprang up, yielded a crop of 100-fold. Voila, 100-fold. It resonates with you now, which is good. And when he had said these things, he cried, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. You're only going to have ears to hear if God allows it to be. Then his disciples asked him, saying, what does this parable mean? And he said, to you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, because, as you'll read on, they're blinded. And they're blinded for a purpose. There is a missing element. Man needs it, but he doesn't know that he needs it yet. Jesus told his disciples that they had privileged information. They would understand the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but others wouldn't. Why? Because, as the parable of the sower explains, not everyone is ready yet. That's part of the meaning. Now turn to John chapter 14. In John 14, Jesus Christ, giving final instruction on the night of the Passover to his disciples. And I know that most of you realize this, and I know that you understand it. We'll revisit it right here again. In verse 16 of John 14, it says, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it, we're changing it from a pronoun to it, that it, because it's not a person, that it may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees it nor knows it. It cannot comprehend this spiritual dimension, but you do. Not only had they been witness to it, okay, you see my point? Yes, they were witness, and thousands of others were also witnesses of what Jesus Christ were doing. But to these disciples, and the 70, and then the 120 at the day of Pentecost, to them, there was something else that God was utilizing to help them to understand and be able to interpret all of these marvelous things that were happening in their lives. But you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you. It wouldn't be in them until the day of Pentecost, weeks later. Brethren, with the Spirit of God guiding you, it's pretty easy to understand the purpose of God, because you're led along a pathway and there are breadcrumbs that have been laid for you by the Holy Days seasons. Seasons that talk about salvation, first fruits, and then a later harvest. You know, we're not brilliant, but we've been led and guided by the power of the Holy Spirit. And without the Spirit of God guiding you, the reality of the kingdom of God can mean little. And that is one of the lessons God is teaching us and the rest of mankind. Because when you examine Jesus' ministry, in which good news and glad tidings were preached, and accompanied by miraculous events, healings by the thousands, maybe tens of thousands, I don't know, maybe hundreds of thousands of people healed from various illnesses and diseases, casting out of demons, the feeding over thousands of people multiple times were shown. All of those were incredible things to view. All of this shows us that these incredible works that were done by Jesus at his first coming did not convert one individual. Miraculous things happening, astounding things, do not lead to a commitment. That's the lesson. Not one person received the Holy Spirit during the time of Christ. It was afterwards. That was by design. Miracles do not convert the soul. We need the Holy Spirit, and the acceptance of that must be preceded by another aspect of the gospel message, which is so important. I know it was laid out just a few weeks ago, but turn to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. Peter is speaking. The Holy Spirit has been given to the 120. There's a large crowd listening to this message that Peter is giving. And Peter says, breaking into the thought, This Jesus, God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Many that were in attendance who were antagonistic to Jesus Christ and his ministry were also witnesses of unbelievable miracles, the likes of which have never been shown in the kind of quantity ever on this earth. But they were right there. They had front row seat. Many of them did. But they killed him. But now God was using all of that to an advantage for them. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent. Turn around, recognize, understand your culpability in the sin of the death of the Savior. That's necessary. Like my buddy one time relayed to me the story of the baptismal counseling that he had. And a minister said to him, do you realize that you caused the death of Jesus Christ by your sin? I've relayed this story before. For those who hadn't heard it, he was smart enough to realize that what he wanted to say was, well, what about everybody else? It kind of defeats the purpose of personal salvation. It has to come home to you, to your understanding and recognition. And that happens when God determines that it's going to happen. So repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That is the gospel message as well. This is the end goal of the gospel. We can't forget that those present listening to Peter's sermon were eyewitnesses of so many things that happened during his 3.5-year ministry. And this should help us to understand the role of God's Holy Spirit in all of this. In many cases, those of you in our audience today heard glad tidings of peace. And at some point in your life, without the manifestation of some dramatic miracle, your life was changed. Because you have this book to read and study and understand as well. But you understood then, without any vision, without any great miracle in most cases. I'm not denying that some people have experienced a miracle prior to their conversion, but you realize that, yes, you caused the death of your Savior, you repented, and you received the gift of the Holy Spirit after baptism, and that is the end goal of the gospel message, the good news. Now, as we conclude today, let's turn to Matthew 24 and verse 14. We also read about the message of the gospel in the time of the end. And in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 14, it says, and this gospel, this good news of the kingdom, will be preached in the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And it's pretty apparent, I think I covered this last week in the Bible study, that precedes the time of what is called Jacob's trouble or great tribulation. So we began with the record from Luke that Jesus read about the glad tidings and announced that he had fulfilled that role in their hearing and would continue to fulfill it in that prophecy. He identified to the group that were there in the synagogue that day, he was the subject of that prophecy. But he stopped with the first sentence of what we see as the second verse in Isaiah 61. And as we conclude today, let's pick up the rest of the verse in Isaiah 61 and verse 2. Because there's a second part in understanding the gospel message or the good news of the coming kingdom. And it's somewhat troubling when you recognize, especially after all that we have gone through in the book of Revelation and studying that recently, it is troubling to understand the conclusion of events that mankind takes himself and is led by Satan the devil. And we're getting into a maelstrom of problematic prophecies coming up in the book of Revelation that show the conclusion of events is not happy times for this world, but necessary. In Isaiah 61 and verse 2, it says, in the next sentence, and the day of vengeance of our God Yes, a day of vengeance is coming on the day of the Lord, of which is the main theme of the book of Revelation. To comfort all who mourn, Ezekiel says, put a mark on those who sigh and cry for the abominations that are happening in Israel. And there are so many that are too innumerable to even mention now. One is the supreme, unbelievable revelation that we have begun to see, that is an uncovering that is unbelievable and monumental, that it takes place in the world. It also happens to be the subject of one of the most popular movies of this summer, The Sound of Freedom, in which they detail a massive industry. It's actually an industry, a multi-billion dollar industry of child human trafficking. It's not just something on milk cartons anymore, folks. It's not the random thing. It's massive. It's massive. To comfort all who mourn. Yeah, it's going to be comforting to know that this sickness and the idiocy of this world is coming to an end. To give them beauty for ashes, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they may be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. In reading only the first portion of the prophecy of Isaiah 61, Jesus also announced the limitation of his first coming. The second coming of Jesus Christ is additional good news and will fulfill the next aspect of the gospel message. And we will explore that aspect next week.
Thank you, Mr. Buchanan, for that powerful message. We certainly look forward to the time that Christ will rule on this world, this earth. And we have time right now for a final hymn. Let's sing praises to God. Please rise. And please turn to hymn number 183. O God of every nation. And after this hymn, the closing prayer will be given by Mr. Joe Anderson. Hymn number 183.
Thank you. Great God eternal, we come before you, assemble before you, thanking you for the messages we heard today, powerful messages, and about the soon kingdom to come. We just ask you to help us to be doing our part in that. Please, we want to do the very best job we can as a people, as your people, preaching the gospel. Please guide our direction, give us strength to do that. We ask you to please be with those who aren't here today, comfort them, bring them back to us. We also thank you for the food we're about to partake of, and we ask for a blessing upon it, and we thank you for it. And we ask all these things in Jesus Christ. Amen.